Wow, that was a wonderful song. I've never sung that song. That was a great one. We need to sing that at Bob Jones. I like that. Thank you. Well, I want to, first of all, publicly acknowledge the privilege and joy it has been to be here today in fellowship with you and your church. And have had a wonderful morning, had a very delightful lunch. Everything about the lunch was wonderful. I must highlight one point of the meal, and that is the cornbread. I grew up in South Carolina. My grandparents were in South Georgia. There's a certain way you make cornbread, and most people don't know that. And so when I took a little pinch of it to see if it was done right, and as soon as I tasted it, I said, I don't know who it is that made it, but they know exactly what they're doing. So whoever that may be, thank you, and I greatly appreciate it. And thank you, Pastor, for the privilege to be here today. And we'll say a few more words at the end of the service about Bob Jones. Whenever you come to preach in an afternoon service on a Sunday at 1:30, it is always far more of a challenge and a struggle. So I'm going to do my best to apply one of the most important ingredients to a sermon, and that's called shortening. So I hope you'll listen carefully. We're going to pray, and we're going to look at Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this afternoon and this day that we've had together. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your work through your spirit and the joy that it has to be in fellowship with your people. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We read this afternoon from the book of Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. It says, let your conduct or your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And then he says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The writer of Hebrews here commands God's people to not be enslaved to the love of money, covetousness. We are not to be materialistic. Money is a means to an end, but it is not an end in itself. Spiritual people have learned to be happy and content with what God has given them. This is what Hebrews is telling us to do. So why is this command so important? Well, is money a big deal to you? Well, let me ask you a question. Does money ever affect you emotionally? Do you ever become fearful or anxious over whether or not you can pay your bills? Do you ever find yourself being jealous of those who have more money than you? Do you ever find yourself angry that you're not getting paid more or a raise or whatever in your situation? Does money not affect us emotionally? Of course it does. It puts us in a place to actually sin. Because he tells us, let your life, your conduct be without covetousness. And covetousness is a sin. So why is it so important that we do not love money? And actually, there are many reasons you can give, but the focus is on our text of Scripture, because he says here that life is more than food and clothing. Life is more than salaries, apartments, houses, cars, investments, and really nice vacations. Our lives are much more than these things, because he tells us here in verse 5 that our lives are about communicating a message. He says, let your conduct, that's what you read in the New King James Version. The ESV, I'm not sure what the NASB says, probably says, let your life. But the King James uses an interesting word. It says, let your conversation be without covetousness. And almost all preachers will say, well, that means your conduct or your life, because we don't use that word. But there's something about its meaning that is important. And that is, the word conversation is what you talk about. And what he is saying here is that the way that you live communicates something. Your life communicates a message. The reason why we're not to love money is because our life is to communicate a different kind of a message. What our life is to say. Someone has said that our life speaks so loud that people cannot hear what you are saying. We communicate a message through our life. Think about it. John 1 verse 1 says of Jesus, in the beginning was the what? The Word. And what does the Word mean? It's a reference to the person of Jesus, but it's referring what He did. He came to communicate something. He came to communicate through His life who God is. So here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He is saying, by our lives and through our lives, we don't love money and we are content with what we have because we are communicating something about our God through our life. That is, the way that you live, you are saying something about Him. And what are we doing? We are showing something very specific. And that is, by our lives, we are showing that God cares for His own. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. We can live confidently and without fear. Is that not what He says? I will not fear what man will do unto me. And by the way, just for your own benefit, the word fear is actually used differently today in secular society, but it's a word that you all know, two words you all know, and it's the word mental health. Have you ever heard that today? When we talk about mental health, we're talking about people's worries, anxieties, and depressions. And at the very bottom of that is fear. And what He is saying is that the children of God can live confidently and without fear. Let me just modernize it because I don't typically use this, but we'll understand it. We're showing the world what good mental health is like. Why is that? Because He says the Lord is our helper. The reason we live this way is we are testifying to the fact that God comes and helps His own. When I was a student at Bob Jones University, I was a grad student. I was about 23 years old. I was studying for the ministry. I was a town student studying in the seminary. And I bought a car that summer from a preacher. It was back in the day, this would have been 1978. It was a Buick Electra 225. Does anybody ever seen that kind of a car? Yes. Everybody here that's a little bit older. It is a. It looks like a boat. And it's built like a tank. I had a Buick Electra 225. It was a Baptist beater. That's what we called it. And it had some problems. And a friend of mine in school fixed the problem. He was a mechanic. And he didn't charge me for his labor, but he did charge me for the parts. And the parts were $56. Oh, for the days of $56 car bills. But that was a long time ago. But $56 may have been $560 because I didn't have any money. I had to have it fixed and I was broke. And I was walking on the back campus of Bob Jones University between two men's dormitories, Johnson Dormitory and Brokenshire. I related to the broke part. And I was complaining to God. Have you ever complained to God? And I was complaining about my circumstances. And then I remembered, and I just, you know how your mind is, I thought of a biblical text. I thought of what God did in the Old Testament to the Jewish people who complained. He sent poisonous snakes to bite them. Well, I'm from South Carolina. There's lots of poisonous snakes here. And on the back campus, I begged God to forgive me. And I said, Lord, I confess my sin. And I just cried out. I said, God, I pray that you will provide that money to pay the bill of $56. I continued on and I walked. I was about to walk off the campus on the back campus and I was crossing a street. And a car came driving by and stopped in the middle of the road and rolled down the window. And a guy shouted out my last name. He said, hey, Pettit. I turned around. He said, I've been looking all over for you. He was a friend of mine who was a student. That summer, he had planned to go on a missions trip and decided not to go. Something changed. And over the course of the semester, I had been giving him money just here and there to help him on the trip. I put it in the envelope, slip it under his door. I give him $2 or $3, $5, $10. I never really counted. If I got it, I gave it to him. He said, I'm not going to go on the mission trip. I want to give you your money back. And he handed me an envelope and he drove off. I'm standing in the middle of the street with his envelope. I had some immediate thoughts. Number one, why would he give me the money back? Because usually, if you give it away, usually we'll think about how to use it. Do you understand what I'm saying? But he didn't. He was being honest, handed me the envelope. And I'm standing there and I thought, well, it's kind of like a Christmas present. I might as well open it. And I opened it up and pulled out the cash and counted it, and it was $56. I've been telling that illustration for 44 years. You know why? Because I learned that the Lord is my helper, and He will never leave me nor forsake me. Now, my life is not about $56. You need to keep adding zeros on the end of them today. But the need of the Lord stepping in on your behalf and helping you is as real today as it was when the Scripture was penned 2,000 years ago. So question, how do I live this way? Well, let's zoom in on this verse. Verse 5. He is saying you don't have to be enslaved to the love of money. You don't have to live in fear. You can be content with what you have and you can live in confidence. And why is that? Why can we be this way? And how do we live this way? And the reason is because God has made us a promise. It says, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This promise here is a foundation for our confidence in life and a freedom from fear, especially about the things that we need of life. And so I want us to look, first of all, at what this verse is actually saying. Secondly, what is it promising? And then finally, how can we be so confident that this is true and worth our believing? Let's look at what it's saying. Notice he says, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, as we zoom in closer on this verse, we see specifically what this verse is saying. First of all, the subject of the verse is God. Notice he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There are two verbs here, the verb leave and the verb forsake. So God is saying something. He says, He uses the idea of what He'll do. He says, I will never leave you and nor will forsake you. So leave and forsake. And in the English here in this verse, there are two negatives. The word never, I will never leave you. Nor, there's the second negative, nor forsake you. But when you look at it in the Greek language, it's quite different and extremely interesting. Because in the Greek, there are actually five negatives. Now, I don't mean to be technical, especially at 1:40 in the afternoon on a Sunday, because I don't want to put you to sleep on a Greek lesson, okay? But you need to hear this, because this is what makes this verse so powerful. And that is, before each verb, there are two negatives. So you can read it this way. Never, never, I will leave you. And then the next verb has two negatives in front of it. It says, never, never, I will forsake you. And then right in the middle is a word that means never. So it reads this way, never, never, I will forsake you. Never, 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 I will leave you. Charles Spurgeon entitled this sermon, Never, 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 never. And so I can't get a better title, and I can borrow Spurgeon because he's with the Lord. God says, never, 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 never will I leave you or forsake you. Now, let me take it a little bit, zoom it in even tighter. The two negatives before each verb are exactly the same, before I will leave and I will forsake. The two negatives, or what we call an adverb that modifies a verb, and the first negative, or the first never, are two letters in the Greek, O and U. We just say U. The second word is the letters M and E. We just say may. U, may. The first U is a never. The second, the one may, is a never. They're both nevers, but they have a slightly different idea. The first negative is speaking about a fact, is speaking about who God is. That is, God makes a promise and He's not going to leave you. Why? Because of who He is. If God makes a promise, He keeps His promise. It's an objective reality. It's a fact. If God says He's going to do this, He's going to do it. The second negative, may, is speaking more of what God does. It's more experiential or subjective, we would say. And basically, it's a reality. Not only will God not leave you because of who He is, but He's never left His people before in the past. That's the reality. He didn't leave 100 years ago. He didn't leave 1,000 years ago. He didn't leave 2,000 years ago. And He's not going to leave you today. He will never leave you, and He will never forsake you. And in the middle, He takes the word never, and He takes the two words ume and puts them together. It's like an exclamation point. Never, never I will leave you. Never, never I will forsake you. Never. Do you got it? You know, we're a little slow, are we not? And yet, He can't say it any stronger or more emphatically. Never, 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 never. So, what then is He promising by this? Because He uses two verbs. I will never leave, and I will never forsake. The word leave means to let go. It'd be like a boat that is tied to a dock, but the rope is not very tight and it loosens and falls off. And what happens to the boat? The boat drifts away. Years ago, when my wife and I took our children for the first time to the Grand Canyon, I don't know if you've ever been there, but it's quite suspenseful as you're driving up to the canyon because you're looking for it. And it dawns on you, you can't see it because it goes down. And when you pull into the Grand Canyon National Park, there are certain areas where you can park, get out, and go and look at the canyon, but you still don't see it really clearly. Until you get out of your vehicle and you start getting closer, and then all of a sudden there's this feeling you get like you're about to see something you've never seen. And the first thing I did was I grabbed the hands of both of my girls and squeezed as tight as I could. Because I was not about to let them go getting so close to the edge of the Grand Canyon. When He says, I will never leave you, it means He is not going to let you go. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and no man shall ever pluck them out of My hand. God will never let you go. The second verb is the word forsake. And that doesn't mean to let go. It means to leave behind. It is the idea or the viewpoint of being forsaken. Years ago, my family and I traveled in the ministry of evangelism. I was a traveling evangelist. And we used to live in a fifth-wheel trailer that hooks up to the back of a pickup truck. And back in the day, we had, for many years, a traveling musical team that traveled with us that was served in our ministry. And these were primarily college graduates that ranged in age between 22 and 28. And they drove in a van with a utility trailer and pulled behind us. We sort of looked like a circus coming down the road. Well, we were coming from Ontario, Canada, to the state of Michigan through what is known as Port Huron. And there you have to go through Border Patrol. And my truck and trailer, my wife and I were traveling together, and we were pulling along. And the team was behind us, and we got in line at the Border Patrol. And this was a Sunday afternoon. We had done a service in the morning. We were getting ready to go to a church in Detroit that evening, and we were in a hurry to get there. Did not want to be late to the church. Well, we got to the Border Patrol, and everything sort of stalled. And by the way, this was the days before cell phones. So as we pulled up to the Border Patrol and got to go through, I looked in the rearview mirror and I could not see our team van or our utility trailer. I had no means to contact them. I couldn't stop. So I said to my wife, "Why don't you jump out and when the team comes through, jump in the van and just ride down to the church with them?" So I get through and I pull out and I go down on the interstate and I stop on the side of the road waiting for the van to come behind me. And I waited and I waited. It was probably 45 minutes to an hour. And I realized I've got to go. I got a service to go to. And I had no way to communicate. So I drove all the way down to Detroit, got there in time for the evening service, and I got there. The team later on pulled in. I thought, oh, great. And they got out. I said, "Where's my wife?" And they said, "Your wife." And I knew I was in trouble. So we went in and held the service. And at the same time, we're trying to figure out, where is my wife? Not only was it my wife, but it was my son. Just you. Okay. We didn't have Michael at that time. Okay. It's just my wife. I had left my wife behind, and she felt forsaken. Well, she made her way down to a hotel and ended up what we got connected through phone calls later on. Did you spend the night there? Oh, that's even worse than I remember. When did we finally make contact? Yeah, she was on the side of the road for hours. Yes. How many have ever heard of forgiving your husband? Okay. Well, the point of the story is that she was left behind and felt forsaken. But we did get it all settled out and worked out, and we're still married. Thank the Lord for that. The Lord here is saying, I will not let you go, and I'm not going to leave you behind. And this New Testament promise is actually based on an Old Testament promise. What does he say? It says, "For he hath said." That statement, the writer of Hebrews here is reaching back into the Old Testament. And he's not just quoting one specific verse. When he says, "For he has said," he's actually summarizing many verses that in essence say, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Let me give you just briefly some of the examples of the Old Testament. In Genesis 28:15, Jacob is fleeing from his brother Esau. He is running because he's in fear for his life. God meets him at a place called Bethel in a vision and gives him a promise that will carry him throughout his whole life. God says in Genesis 28:15, "Behold, I am with thee and will keep thee wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Did God forsake Jacob the rest of his life? No, God was with him all the way to the end. In the midst of our trials and troubles, God will never leave you nor forsake you. Then in Deuteronomy 31:6, Moses encourages the entire nation of Israel not to be afraid of their future or of their enemies that they will face in battle. He says, be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, He it is that does go with you. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Then in Joshua 1:5, Moses has now died. Joshua has taken upon himself the mantle, or given to him the mantle of leadership that falls upon him. Could you imagine the sense of responsibility that he felt to be the leader of the children of Israel? But what does God say to Joshua? There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Leaders change, but God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then in 1 Chronicles 28:20, David charges his son Solomon in the end of his life. David speaks of what he himself has proved to be true by his own experience when he says, be strong and of a good courage, Solomon, and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. He is saying, Solomon, if it is true for me, it will be true for you. You see, the promises of God are not just for a select few, but it is for all of God's people. If he said to them, I'm not going to leave or forsake you, he's going to say it to you and I. And then in Isaiah 41:17, he speaks to those who are crushed under life's burdens. And they have no resources. And listen to what he says. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue fails for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. So what is the writer of Hebrews doing? He's taking these verses from the Old Testament. He's bringing them all together, almost like you would edit. And here's what he is saying. He has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That is God's promises to his children. And this is why he says, you can say, I know the Lord is my helper. So when you're lonely, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I often think in a local church, how many people there who are widows and widowers, and for the first time in their life, they are experiencing a deep sense of loneliness. I think of a college student who's left home, and even in the midst of other college students, you still feel homesick and lonely. He says, when you're helpless, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When you are friendless, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When you feel hopeless, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He will not forsake you, because he is your father. He will not forsake you because you are his bride. He will not forsake you because you are connected to his body. He will not forsake you because he has started a building when he saved you, and he's going to finish what he began. This is a fact. But this is also a reality, because you look back over your life and how faithful has God been to you. When you went through deep waters, did you drown? When you had to walk through the fires, were you burned? When you had to face six troubles, did he forsake you in the seventh trouble? Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing in your past. Aren't you glad that your past is gone? It's under the blood. It's in the depths of the deepest sea. It is far as east is from west. Nothing in your present can separate you. Some of you are living under tremendous pressures. You are facing potential rejections. You have no idea what tomorrow holds, but you know that he will never leave you nor forsake you. He will not forsake you in the future. The tendency for all of us is to project into the future the negative, but we don't know what's going to happen. No, nothing can separate you. No man can separate you. No devil can separate you. And no angel can separate you. This is the promise of God. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So embrace it. Believe it. Pray it. Rest on it. Say it. And testify of it. And that leads me to the last point. And that is, how can we be confident that this saying really is true and worthy of our believing? Well, first of all, we can say that because it's God's Word. But let me take it even more into an emotional realm. How can we be so sure that He will never leave me nor forsake me? And there's two reasons. Number one, because there was one who actually was forsaken for you. On the cross when Jesus was dying, what did He cry out? My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? You can read that in Matthew and Mark's gospel. And if you look at the word in the Greek in Matthew and Mark for forsake when Jesus cried out, and you go back to Hebrews 13:5 when He says He will never leave you nor forsake you, it's the exact same word. It's the exact same word found in Psalm 22 verse 1, because that's the verse Jesus was quoting when he was quoting from the scripture when He was on the cross. It is this word that the writer of Hebrews is saying, I will never forsake you. On the cross, Jesus was forsaken in our behalf to pay for our sins so that we could never be forsaken for our sins. But let me say that not only was He forsaken for us, but I want you to know that when Jesus was placed in the tomb, the Lord had already spoken a promise to Jesus in Psalm 16:9, when it says that You, God, will not forsake or leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt Thou suffer Thy Holy One to see corruption. It's the same verse that Peter quoted in Acts 2:27 when he preached on the day of Pentecost. And he said, speaking of the resurrection of Christ, because Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thy Holy One to see corruption. The word leave is the same word of abandon. It's the same word for forsake. And here's essentially what we see in the gospel. Jesus was forsaken by the Father on the cross in His crucifixion for our sins, but Jesus was not forsaken by His Father in the tomb because He resurrected Him from the dead. How can we be absolutely confident that God will never leave us or forsake us? Because of Jesus. He was forsaken for you on the cross. But He was never forsaken by His Father in the tomb when God raised Him from the dead. And the crucifixion and the resurrection is for all of us the greatest confidence that when we go through life's troubles, when we struggle with life's issues, even in money, He makes us a promise. And here's what He says. I will never, 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 never leave you or forsake you. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your promises that will not change. And Lord, help us to wholeheartedly embrace them and cling to them and trust You. Forgive us, Lord, for not trusting You. And thank You for Your promises to us. In Jesus' name, amen.